Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets. That means this is the last book in the Old Testament. That means this is our last study in the Old Testament. And I believe we've been here for about a year and a half doing the major and the minor prophets. So as we come to Malachi, he's around 450 BC, roughly the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. So if you want the historical background on what's taking place at the time of Malachi, it would be the latter half of the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. They've been back in the land about 80 to 100 years. They've rebuilt the temple, and the people have become apathetic. And so Malachi is there to try and shake some sense into them. It's much like many of the other prophets, where it's a message of judgment or rebuke, I think would be the best with Malachi. It's a message of rebuke for the people to kind of pull it together. And more specifically, not just the people, but the priests, the leadership of Israel. They're the ones who are starting to wane, and they're the ones who are to be reflecting the truth of who God is to the rest of the nation. And so it's an important place that they're in, and for them not to be doing that is not a good thing. And so Malachi is addressing them. The priests were the ones that would go before the people on behalf of God, and they would go before God on behalf of the people. They were the mediators. You go to the priest, and the priest is the one who was the go-between between you and God under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, there are no priests that are mediators between man and God. There is actually only one mediator, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. So through Jesus, we have direct access into God's presence so we can go or come boldly before the throne of grace. In fact, in the New Testament, the believers under the new covenant are referred to as priests. We're referred to as a kingdom of priests. And so when you think about it, we're able to not only go into God's presence, but we're also the ones who are reflecting the truth of who God is to an unbelieving world. So it's a similar position in that we are representing God to the rest of the world. And so some of the only Bibles people will ever read are the ones that are sitting right here and that are living out their lives before people who don't know the Lord. And so it's an important position to be in, isn't it? To call yourself a Christian, to be a Christian, because you're reflecting the truth of God and what Christianity truly is to be about. And so as we're reading the rebukes towards the religious leadership, we do good to take heed, because we want to make sure that we're not being hypocrites, that we're truly reflecting again who God is by our own lives and living true before him. Amen? Now, after Malachi, it'd be about 400 years of silence. In other words, God wouldn't be speaking through a prophet. There wouldn't be a thus saith the Lord for about 400 years, because again, this is about roughly 450 BC. The next time God is going to speak is when John the Baptist comes on the scene in the first century AD. And so a long period of time where they're without a word from the Lord. And so this is it. We've come to the end right here. And even though Malachi is largely a book of rebuke, check out how it starts in the first couple of verses. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi: I have loved you, says the Lord. Isn't that something in the Old Testament? The first thing we read about God is stating, I have loved you. And you know, when we look at the Bible, we read about the love of God, especially in the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son for us. And we tend to think the love of God in the New Testament, the judgment of God in the Old Testament, but he is the same God. He doesn't change. You know, that scripture is in Malachi, that God does not change. He is the same God. And so the God of love that we see in the New Testament is the same God of love that we read about in the Old Testament. And we see his love in his patience for his people and in his forgiveness toward his people. But here in Malachi, what he's stating to his people, which are the children of Israel, is he's saying, I've loved you. And the proof of that love is his choosing Israel to be the people he would reveal himself to. He could have chosen anybody, couldn't he? But he chose Israel. He sovereignly chose Abraham to come from Ur of the Chaldees, and he gave him a promise that he would inherit the land of Canaan, which is basically present-day Israel. He would inherit that land, he would become a great nation, and that through him, through Abraham, all the tribes on the earth, all the nations on the earth would be blessed through his descendant. And it was a reference to the coming of the Savior, that the Savior would come through Abraham. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. God sovereignly chose Isaac, and he reiterated those three promises to Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And that promise was reiterated, not to Esau, but to Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Here's the province, or here's the promise, is God's sovereign choice of how he would reveal himself to the world and bring himself through his son Jesus Christ into the world. And that's the idea of what he's saying here. So let's check it out. Verse 1 again, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. It's kind of hard for us to read that, isn't it? God hates Esau, and yet he loves Jacob. The idea is more seen in the choice. It's more like accepted and rejected. Jacob I've accepted. I've chosen him to reveal myself to him and through him. Esau I've rejected. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The same word that is translated hated in this passage right here is also used back in Genesis chapter 29, verse 31, where it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, that's our word right there, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. You remember Rachel and Leah, they were the wives of Jacob. And you remember Jacob only wanted Rachel. Rachel was his choice, but Laban, Rachel's dad, pulled the old switcheroo and put Leah, the sister, in there on the wedding night. And so Jacob ends up with Leah and Rachel. Who did he choose? He chose Rachel. He ended up with Rachel and Leah. And so the idea here is he loved Rachel. He chose Rachel, but he did not choose Leah. Rachel was chosen, accepted. Leah was rejected. And it's the same word that's being used here. And the point seems to be is God is saying, I have loved you. And their response seems to be, well, in what way have you loved us? And the answer to that question is, because I chose you guys. Now, in Malachi, it has that kind of literary device where it's the statement, question, answer. God makes the statement. It's like Israel brings forth the question, and then God answers the question. And it happens seven times in these four short chapters. And it's just the literary device that's used as God is bringing forth the things that Israel is doing that's wrong and how they need to turn things around and straighten things up. So starts off by saying, I've loved you, I chose you, yet, let's jump ahead now to verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar. Jump up to verse 8. Verse 8, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So in their sacrificial system, they were to bring an unblemished animal, the best of what they had, to sacrifice to the Lord. But what they were doing is like, ah, that lamb's got a broken leg. Let's take that lame one. It's going to die anyway. Let's go ahead and give it to God. And that's how they were treating him. And so he says, would you treat your own governor like that? And then he makes the statement, which is true. I am a great king. And he was not getting the respect or the honor that he deserved. And so I've loved you. I've chosen you. But look how you are treating me. And so you can see the rebuke that's coming to them. Again, the focus here is on the leadership. And the leadership is affecting the rest of the nation. Let's jump into chapter 2, verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Notice again the statement, and then there's the question, and then there's the answer. Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Answer, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, the priests were guilty. They were guilty of actually intermarrying with pagan women, which was forbidden by the law because it would lead their hearts after other gods, and also for divorcing their wives, dealing treacherously, as it says, with the wives of their youth. Now, God is the one who created marriage, isn't he? He is the one who created the institution of marriage all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. And the way God created it was really clear. It was to be one man and one woman together for life. As we go through the creation story, we find that it is good all the way along. God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates the birds and the fish and the animals, and he creates man, and he says, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. And the first time we come to the point where he says, this is not good, is when he sees the man and he goes, it's not good that the man is alone. Now we'll make him a helper comparable to him. And so he created Eve and brought her to the man. And so you have one man and you have one woman. Genesis 2:24, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And there is something spiritual, there is something emotional, there is something physical that takes place that brings these two together and makes them one. God is the one who created the institution of marriage. He ordained it. And in our day, we're redefining what marriage is. And marriage is only to be defined by God because he's the one that created it. So you can call same-sex couples married couples, but you're redefining the word if you do that. Because the word itself, defined, means one man and one woman that are coming together for life. And so the two come together and they become one. As it says, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. In the Hebrew, that means he's stuck to her. Not stuck with her, but he's stuck to her, okay? When Jesus repeats this in Matthew 19, the word that's used in the Greek actually means to be glued or cemented together. And I think a great illustration of the two becoming one is if you take two pieces of construction paper and put glue on them and put them together and let it dry, they have become one. What happens when you try and separate them? You tear both of them, don't you? And that's the idea with this here. We read in Malachi that God hates divorce, but why does he hate it? He hates it because it covers one's garment with violence. He hates it because it deals treacherously with the spouse. And there's no pain like the pain of betrayal and the pain of divorce. And it hurts, and God loves. Remember the very beginning of the book. God loves his people. He loves his creation. He loves you and me. And he doesn't want us to go through that kind of pain. And so he wants us to do everything within our power to honor the institution that he created. Wherever we find ourselves right now, he wants us to look at our marriages and he wants us to take them seriously and honor the institution that he put together. Because you think about it, to enter into a marriage relationship and go, well, if it works out, great. If it doesn't, you know, we'll just get a divorce, should never be an option. Because of the pain that it brings. It brings pain to the spouses, and it brings pain to the children, a lasting pain to them. And so we do whatever we can, and admittedly, I know there's marriages that have had a lot of water go under the bridge, a lot of hurtful things that have been said, and like the idea of trying to fix this is too much that I can bear. But think about it for a moment. You got to go back to when you first met, you know? There was something there, right? There was some kind of a spark there. And you might be saying, baby, that fire went out a long time ago. But that spark that was originally there, that can be rekindled. And you know, the answer is in the Word of God. It really is. The answer is right here in God's Word. And guess what? It starts with our own personal relationship with God. Do you realize that? So the idea of, well, marriage counseling, they're not going to do anything, and so it's failed. It doesn't matter. You realize that? What matters is what you do. If you're willing, if you're obedient, and you will follow after what God is directing you to do, you will thrive within the marriage, even if your spouse isn't initially responsive to that. Because you don't want to just survive in a marriage. My grandparents survived. They were married over 60 years, and a lot of people go, wow, say, hey, big deal if all you're doing is surviving the marriage, which is what they were doing. But if you're thriving in a marriage, that's what we all want. Right? And so it starts with us. It starts with our own personal relationship with God. Us getting our walk with the Lord deepened and spending time in His Word, spending time praying, growing in our walk with Him. And then hopefully your spouse is going to be on the same page. And then you look to the Word of God as you're growing in your individual walks. And what does God call me to do as a wife? What does He call me to do as a husband? And it's really not that complicated. We're to reverence one another, respect one another, and a man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church sacrificially and gave himself for. And so I know marriages can really go through a lot of pain, but I want to let you know that the answer is right here within God's Word. And He wants the best. He wants the best for you. He wants the best for your children. And He wants to see you thrive and not merely survive, all right? And so let's do it. Let's focus in on that. As we come into chapter 3, it's a prophecy, actually, of the coming of the Messiah. And as we see prophecies of the coming of Jesus, oftentimes we see them as one event that's stated in the prophet. And yet, within this one event that he states, there can be both the first and the second coming of Jesus that's been separated by nearly 2,000 years. And that's what we see as we get into chapter 3. Chapter 3, it starts off by saying, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And so it'll be a few hundred years, but he's saying, I'm going to send the messenger and he'll prepare the way before me. Now, who's speaking in this passage? God is the one who's speaking, right? And so I'm sending my messenger and he's preparing the way for me. Now, this is fulfilled by John the Baptist, and we can just turn over a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 11, which is the very next book in our Bible. Matthew chapter 11, as Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's speaking to them in reference to John the Baptist. He quotes this very verse that we just read. Matthew chapter 11, beginning from verse 7, it says, "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes," notice, "concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written," and here's our passage, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So this passage is referring directly to John the Baptist. "Behold, I send my messenger," Malachi 3:1, "and he will prepare the way before me." Who came? John prepared the way for who? For Jesus. And yet God is the one speaking. Again, it's just another indication of who Jesus is, that he's more than just a good teacher or a great prophet. He is God manifest in the flesh. He has come to this earth so that you and I can be saved through his sacrifice upon the cross. And so here's a prediction of the coming of the messenger. "Behold, I send my messenger," Malachi 3:1, "and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger." Now, the Lord is referred to as the messenger, okay? In the first part, it's John the Baptist that's referred to as the messenger, but now he will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. And that's what Jesus did when he came. He brought in a new covenant through his death on the cross. He ushered in a way that man could have his life right with God through his death. So through his death, he made payment for our sin. So through faith in him, who he is and what he's done, we can be forgiven and come confidently before the throne of grace. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, notice verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Now, let me ask you this. At Jesus' first coming, he didn't come as refining fire, did he? He came bringing peace between a holy God and a sinful humanity. But when he comes at his second coming, he is coming as the conquering king. Okay, so we have just shifted from the first to the second coming. And the emphasis in this passage is actually on the children of Israel. Notice as we read on, verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Levi was one of the sons of Jacob. It was from Levi that the priests came. The priests are the ones that are being rebuked here in the book of Malachi for doing what? For offering lame sacrifices. So here he is going to purify the sons of Levi that they might offer sacrifices of righteousness. In other words, that their hearts would be changed. When is Levi's heart going to be changed? I think it's another reference to how Israel is going to turn to the Lord at the second coming or right prior to the second coming, as we've looked at other prophecies. In other words, nationally speaking, they've rejected Jesus as their Messiah. But there's coming a day, as the Bible tells us, that all Israel will be saved. Well, how can all Israel be saved? The only way to be saved is by putting your trust in Jesus. And it seems like at some point during that time, they will look upon the one whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his own son. It's like they'll receive Jesus as their Savior, and they'll go through that transforming process that happens to everybody who comes to Jesus. When you come to Jesus, he does clean up your life. He gives you a new heart, doesn't he? And he purifies your heart, but he's only started when you become a Christian. Isn't that true? Aren't we continually being refined as we live for the Lord? It's that sanctification work that he does in our lives. And so he will do it. I think that's the idea here. Through the new covenant, for Israel, it will happen at the second coming. For you and me, it's a process that takes place right now. That process of purification means you are in the fire. And being in the fire means pain, okay? God does his greatest work, I believe, in the trials that we go through. When we go through difficulties, there are things that happen that seem to just burn the impurities out so that we can be more refined and be the people that God has created us to be. There's a story of this woman who was interested in this passage right here, where she saw God as the refiner and purifier of silver. And so she went and talked to a silversmith and dialogued with him about it. Is how he said, yes, you need to get the silver right inside of the fire to work on it and let the impurities be burnt out. And she asked him, she said, well, how do you know when the silver has reached that point of purity? He said, oh, that's easy. It's when I can see my reflection in the silver. And isn't that the idea of what God is doing in our lives? He's changing us to be more Christ-like. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And God does his transforming work, sometimes the greatest work within the midst of our fiery trials. Now, with Israel, they are going to go through the fire. We were looking at that last week in Zechariah 13. It will be a tremendous time for the nation of Israel. But God is going to keep them. He's made promises to them that he will fulfill. And as we read on in chapter 3, verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. This is the same God who made promises to the nation of Israel, and he's going to fulfill those promises. He says, I don't change, therefore you're not consumed. You know, this fire isn't going to completely burn you up. It's going to purify you and bring you through. Verse 7, yet from the days of your fathers, and he gets right back into the rebuke here. You've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you. Do you remember that from last week? Zechariah 1:3 said the same thing. Return to me and I'll return to you. And that is God's word to a lost humanity. He's there. He's like the prodigal son's father with his arms open wide saying, just come back. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Again, he loves his creation so much and wants us to come humbly to him. But you said, and again, we're in that question and answer thing, but you said, in what way shall we return? Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Hey, we're going to talk about tithing this morning. And the word tithe actually means a tenth. So for Israel, under the law, they were required to, whatever their increase was, they'd go out and harvest their field, they were required to give 10% to the work of the Lord so that the Levites, from whom came the priests, could be sustained and then take care of the work of God, the tabernacle, and then later the temple. So the word tithe, when we talk about tithing, we're talking about 10%. This is obviously under the law between God and Israel. Interesting point, though, is we see the tithe before the law. We see it with Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek. In the New Testament, we see the same principle that's in there, that of giving to the work of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it doesn't point out you need to give 10% of what you have. But the issue, really the focus, is more on the heart of the one who is giving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, it says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You see, the idea isn't, oh, I got to, it's I get to, because you're investing, think about it, you're investing in eternal things. When you're investing in the work of the Lord, it's touching people's lives. The work that's taking place here is actually having a profound eternal impact on people's lives. And we are all part of that. And there are going to be eternal dividends that are paid from that. And the thing that really struck me the most as I thought about this is that those who have gone before us have invested and labored and we're reaping the benefits of their labor. The founding pastor, those who were here when the church was first started, we are in here and continuing on and building upon the work that they started. And the other thing that struck me was this, is do you realize that if the Lord should tarry and he should not come in our lifetime, that there's going to be another generation that comes in here and is going to build upon what we've been laboring and investing in? That's really interesting to think about. I have to kind of make myself think about that because I feel the Lord's coming any day, don't you? I feel like he's going to return and it's not going to be like after my lifetime. It's going to be in my lifetime that it takes place. But as I stop and I really think about that, don't you want this work, this beacon of truth, the truth of the Word of God, to continue in this place and continue to be a light in this community to affect people's lives for eternity? And that's the whole idea. It's the whole point of giving to the work of the ministry, is to see that furthered, to see that take place. We see under the Old Covenant a blessing. I think we see the same principle that can be found in the New Covenant, a blessing that comes in being a supporter and a giver of God's work. In verse 10, it says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. And so again, I think the principle carries over, an investment that we make for eternity, but God's blessings just seem to be there in our lives when we are doing what he wants us to do in the center of his will. Jump up to verse 16, if you will. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. It's like those who are sitting around who fear God, who reverence and respect him and know that he is a great and mighty king, they're talking about him. And it's like God is listening in on what they're saying. And then it's written down. It's almost like God is, Gabriel, you know, get out your pen, write this down. These guys are talking about me here. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels or my special treasure, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. It's just cool to see the heart of God and what he thinks about us, how he loves us, and how it delights him when we honor and respect him. Again, remember the context of this. The religious leadership, they were not doing that. They were not treating him as a father should be respected or a master is to be honored. They were throwing their offcasts at him and just really not honoring his name. We come to the end in chapter 4, and we see a clear contrast. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. You've got two contrasting groups here, don't you? You have the wicked that are just consumed by the fire of God, if you will. And then you've got those who fear the Lord, those who honor and respect him, who are not being burned up, but it's like they're basking in the healing rays of the sun. So two completely different results of two completely different groups of people, those who believe and those who do not. And so the end will spell it out so clearly. So it's so important that we come to God, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Remember God's law. I mean, these are God's standards. It is true. We're not under the old covenant. We're not saved by keeping the laws of God. But they're still his standards. They are still his standards and his will communicated to us. So we do really good to see the law and look at the principles that he stated in there. It's true that we're saved by grace through what Jesus has done. But we want to remember God's law. We want to remember what we read in there. And so remember Moses, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. I'm going to send Elijah. You know why at the Seder dinner at Passover, there is a place set for Elijah? The reason why is what we just read. Because they expect Elijah to come before the return of the Lord. In fact, when John the Baptist was on the scene and he was preparing the hearts of the people for the coming of Jesus, the religious leaders came out and John said, I'm not the Messiah. And they said, what then are you Elijah? The reason they asked him that is because of this verse right here. It's because God said, and again, this is the last word of the Old Testament. Okay, the last word, 400 years of silence after this. The last thing is I'm sending Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. When Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, was in the temple offering incense, the angel Gabriel appeared to him. And he said, your prayer's been heard. Your wife Elizabeth is going to have a son. You'll name him John, and he will go forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And he will prepare the way for the Lord and turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. He'll prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And so as Gabriel tells Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, about John, he's going to have an Elijah-like ministry. He's going to go forth preparing the way of the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, when Jesus talked with his disciples, when they were coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw Jesus transfigured before them. And remember who was standing with them? Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, appeared at that time. As they're coming down the mountain, the disciples ask Jesus, why do the people say that Elijah needs to come first? And Jesus responded in Matthew 17. Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first. Now, what's significant about that before we move on is John the Baptist is already dead. He's already been imprisoned and he's already been put to death. And as they ask, why do they say Elijah has to come first? Jesus said he is coming. Okay? Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And that makes sense, doesn't it? John came with an Elijah-like ministry, and so Jesus said that Elijah has come already. But before Jesus said Elijah has come already, he said Elijah is coming. And so what is the solution to this? It seems to be contradictory, or are we interpreting it wrong? I think the answer is found in both the first and the second coming of Jesus. At the first coming, John the Baptist was the forerunner. Malachi 3:1, the messenger that sent before my face. He was the forerunner in an Elijah-like ministry, but there's also going to be a second coming of Jesus. And there is going to be a forerunner paving the way before his second coming. In fact, I believe when we look at Revelation chapter 11 and see those two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, the two lampstands, the two olive trees that are shining forth the brightness of God's truth in the midst of the dark days of the tribulation, who are doing miracles, by the way, that are significant of Moses in the past and also Elijah, that he will come back, he himself on the scene. Remember, Elijah was taken alive to heaven in a chariot of fire with horses of fire. And so it seems like the answer to this is seen in both the first and the second coming. The first time, it was John the Baptist with an Elijah-like ministry. At his second coming, perhaps Elijah the prophet himself coming and paving the way. And notice, as it says here, that he would send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We're talking about, I think, his second coming, where he's coming as a man of war, putting an end to Armageddon and setting up his kingdom on the earth. Last thing that I wanted to mention right here is how the Old Testament ends. The very last word of the Old Testament is the word curse. Under the Old Covenant, if you obeyed, you were blessed. If you disobeyed, you were cursed. Under the New Covenant, we are saved by the grace of God. We are saved by grace through faith. Aren't you glad for that? What a significant difference. In the Old Testament, the very last word of the Old Testament is the word curse. But we come to the very end of the New Testament. And it says in Revelation 22:21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. Therein is the good news. Is that we don't have to worry about being cursed for our disobedience like it was under the old covenant, but we by faith receive God's grace that he has brought Jesus to die for our sin. And when we put our trust in Jesus and we say, God, I recognize that I'm a sinner and I need you to forgive me and I want you, Jesus, to be my Lord and Savior, he changes our life. It's what he has done and we receive it by faith. That's good news, isn't it? That's the gospel, and that's the message that we want to continue to proclaim and herald forth from this place and from our own lives. Now look, if any of you have come out and you're not in that place, you haven't asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, you haven't asked God for his forgiveness. Remember God's word as we started this book out? I have loved you. God loves us, and he wants the best for you. So I encourage you to ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. We would love to pray with you. And at the close of this service, I'd like to invite you to come forward and just pray with us. Because God loves you so much, and we do too. Father, we do thank you for your word and the time we could spend here today. And we thank you for who you are, that you do not change, that you love your people. Thank you for making the way for us to be forgiven. And I pray if there are any who are listening that have not come to you and received your forgiveness and all of the goodness that comes along with that, that they would come and just open up their hearts to you today. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.